The topic today is God's 21st Century Mother, and my subtopic is what are we reproducing? The basis, my bottom line scripture here is Matthew 13:24, and it's up there on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. It's the New King James Version. And it says, another parable he put forth. Oh, it's starting at, it's Matthew 13:24. Let me give you a little bit of time. Okay. And it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. At this time, at the time of that this was written, tares were very common in Palestine. And the reason why the parable goes this way is because wheat very closely resembled tares. Tares is just another word for weeds. But they look so much alike that you couldn't tell them apart, and they didn't. You wouldn't want to tear up the wheat with the tares. When we find words and ideas in our lives that we cannot distinguish from the principles of the Word of God, it can cause great confusion and make us feel lost and abandoned by God. Satan will see to it that when there are situations we have no answers for, or when we're in the middle of hurt and pain, we're so that God is accused of not being faithful. He's accused of not being caring, of having not been there when we needed him, of not answering prayers, of not protecting. My purpose today is to point out that there are incidents. There are abuses, addictions, compulsions, iniquities that have happened in our lives and in the lives of our families that we're ashamed of or we've never gotten over. We as godly women, and I want to say godly people of the 21st century, must submit to the healing process of God in order to fulfill his purpose and destiny for our lives. We don't want to repeat the sins of our foreparents. Now, as a woman who is a mother, one of my roles in life was to reproduce. And I put emphasis on was because the grace is lifted. I've done my bit. I have added to the population. I can get an amen. I know I can get an amen from that one. To reproduce means to produce again, to make, to form, or to bring into existence again, or anew in some way. To produce offspring, to bring forth others of its kind. To repeat, duplicate, recreate, recount, revive, reenact, to redo, to reawaken, to relive, to reflect, to follow, mirror, echo, re-echo, represent, to multiply, procreate, repopulate, multiply, give birth. Spiritually, all of us, will repeat or duplicate, recreate, recount, revive, reenact, redo, reawaken, relive, reflect, follow, mirror, echo, re-echo, either iniquitous patterns or the tares sown into our lives, or the fruit of the good seed that was sown into our lives. In the book, No Longer a Victim, written by Dr. Lynn Lucas and Burton Stokes. I'll be quoting from them off and on, and it'll be in cursive, so you'll know when I'm quoting from the book. Dr. Lynn Lucas, she was a visitor at our church in St. Louis, and she's a psychologist. She's a Christian psychologist. And they write, "There is that unseen and mysterious connection between a father's sins and the path of his children. If the father commits certain kinds of sin, his offspring are prone to the same kinds of sin, regardless of their training or the social, cultural, and environmental influences on them." That's what iniquity is. It's a repeating of the same sin from generation to generation. When a person transgresses the law, iniquity is created in him. In other words, a habit of sin is created in him. And that iniquity is passed to his children. The offspring will be weak to temptation to the same kind of sin. I know in my family I can see patterns. I know there's alcoholism, but there is not just alcoholism, but there's a spirit of addiction to different things. There's been alcohol. I've seen drugs, sexual sins, whatever it may be. But it's generational, and it passes from generation to generation. Iniquity is a residual consequence of sin, which affects not only the one sinning, but also the offspring of the sinner. Drawing from the physical realm, we see that each species reproduces after its own kind. Within every seed, there is the inherent ability to reproduce itself. Even Jesus used this law of generation in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 7:15-17, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." For instance, poverty is a result of iniquity. Most well-meaning people believe we can solve poverty through money and programs. They also believe that poverty causes crime. In Randy Alcorn's book, Dominion, there is an example of a bad fruit and its cause. For years, Americans have bought into the liberal notion that poverty is the root of crime. There's only one problem with this idea. It is demonstrably false. If poverty were the cause of crime, there would have been more crime in the past when people were poorer. But there wasn't more crime then. There was less. When the Great Depression set in, incomes dropped dramatically. Poverty was widespread, and guess what? The statistics show the crime rate not only failed to go up, it actually went down. The moral, spiritual, and familial foundations of this country were intact in those days and held us up through economic crisis. Before I read the next few statements, let me first say that I'm a product of single parenting. Over 70% of all juveniles committing crimes come from female-headed, single-parent homes or from foster or group homes. USA Today surveyed 250 juvenile judges who cited the breakdown of the family as the number one reason for youth delinquency. Study after study shows that children born into single-parent families are much more likely to pursue a life of crime than children born into intact families. The root cause of crime is not poverty, but it's youth, people, or people having no purpose, or illegitimacy, the defining aspect of which is the absence of a nurturing father. All the money we poured into the poverty problem has not only created a permanent underclass, it has also spawned the breakdown of the family, which is the true cause of crime. As I said before, I didn't quote from this book to put down single parents. I'm a product of single parenting. But I saw how my family was devastated and how these statistics bore out in my own family. Our lives were greatly affected by the breakdown of our family. When a marriage falls apart, losing relationship is like the death of a loved one without having any resolve. because that person is still alive, they're still living, they're going on with their lives, but you're still hurt and broken. It's impossible to move on in life without God and His love and grace to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. There have been women who, because of their hurt by men, have dogged them, have fallen into an iniquitous pattern, and have passed it on to their children. And you may have even heard women say, all men are dogs, all men are no good. But it's the worst thing that you could say to your child. By tearing down men, you're also tearing down the image of God in which He was formed in the mind, will, and emotions of the child. The child then rebels against any authority figure and becomes prey to the enemy, open to gang life, gay life, or prison life. Dr. Lucas writes, emotions that are damaged are easily infected by unclean spirits. Just as a body that has been badly cut and bruised, living in unclean surroundings, will get infected. And Pastor Chris had started out teaching on open doors. So we see here is an open door where the enemy could come into your life. What determines which kind of fruit you and I will have? Choices, the choices that you make, the decisions that you make. I choose to believe God's word concerning the field of my life. I decide to believe God's assessment of how the tares got into my heart. Matthew 28 says, an enemy has done this. It was not God. It was not merely a man. Satan is the enemy of our souls. How do I break? How do I break the generational iniquity of four parents and set a new pattern for my children? How do I prevent repeating mistakes of the past? My parents' mistakes or even my own mistakes. Submit, first of all, you must submit your life to Jesus Christ. As I said, I chose to believe God's assessment about my life. When my dad left, I was very hurt. It was devastating to me. And I saw it as something that was really bad. But it's been years later, but I see God's faithfulness, even in that, as in something I thought that was so devastating and harmful to my life. But I chose to make decisions in that, out of my hurt, out of my pain, and even out of things I did not understand fully. I didn't have all the facts, but I made decisions out of that, and I lived in those out and walked out those decisions. And some of them weren't good. They weren't godly. To truly break the bondage of sin and iniquity over ourselves and our children, we must be born again of that incorruptible seed. Repent of our sins, confess the iniquities of our fathers, and walk in the Spirit. As we continue in obedience to God, we sanctify ourselves and build a spiritual inheritance for our children. Deuteronomy 30:6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." It promises us that if we continue to obey God with all our hearts, He will circumcise our hearts and the hearts of our children. And I believe I am experiencing the fruit of that. When I look at my boys, I see how many things they didn't have to deal with because they have both parents. They had a support system that they could count on. I see how well-rounded they are, how confident they are in who they are because they have both parents. And because we chose not to walk in the iniquities of our forefathers, we chose to receive God's assessment of us and repent. Number two, forgive those who have hurt you. We must understand that life, healing, direction, purpose, and identity are found in the presence of God. Even though the presence of God at times takes us through the darkness of painful experiences, we must learn that God often allows us to learn mercy and compassion at the hands of people who are themselves so wounded that they can allow no one else peace, lest there be a negative reflection on their own turmoil. I had to make a decision to forgive my dad his bad choices. I had to forgive him for how it affected my family. I had to let him go so that I could go on, so that I didn't replay it over and over again in my mind. I had to forgive him, and that's a process. Each time the thought would come up, each time the emotions would come up, I had to, in that moment, decide, I forgive him, I let him go. I choose to forgive him, Lord. I let him go so that I didn't continue to replay that over and over again, so that I can go on with my life and be healthy. It only affects you. Unforgiveness does not affect the other person. It doesn't. They go on with their lives. We're the ones who are crippled by unforgiveness, by bitterness. And sometimes they might not even acknowledge your forgiveness of them, but that's okay. You go on. You let them go. You forgive them so you can move on. Sometimes they can't acknowledge that because it would mean that they would have to admit that they were wrong. And they might not be ready to at that time. So when you forgive them, you let them go, and it allows God to be able to deal with them. Number three, submit to God's healing process. The process begins with brokenness. How do we go from a place of sin and suffering to walking in the abundant life Christ has made available for us? Psalms 126, 5 and 6 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The Azusa Study Bible states, "Tears in Scripture play a unique role in spiritual breakthrough. Here we discover that the planting of seeds, accompanied by a spirit of brokenness, will not only bring a spiritual harvest of results, but will leave the sower with a spirit of rejoicing in the process." This passage, along with numerous other others in Scripture regarding a spirit of brokenness, pictures a variety of purposes and functions related to what might be termed the ministry of tears, a ministry Charles H. Spurgeon defined as liquid prayer. Passion and spiritual warfare is clearly needed. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground." Fallow ground is just hard ground. Ground has become hard and dry. "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness in you. Those who plant righteousness shall harvest tender kindness. Give sin no place to develop in your life. A fallow, hard heart is excellent soil in which to cultivate sin. Deal with sin quickly and ruthlessly whenever it is found. Do not be lulled to sleep by those who claim God does not care about obedience. He looks for those who obey his word and honor it by their behavior. Beware of any hardness of heart. Seek radical remedy for a fallow spiritual life. Believe that the Lord will honor and visit those who seek him with their whole heart." In Nehemiah 1:5-11, we see Nehemiah praying to God after hearing about the condition of Jerusalem and the remnant of the Jews in the land. Nehemiah also remembered the promise of God in Leviticus 26:40. "He confessed their trespass and their iniquity and the iniquity of their father's house." Shortly after that, the king of Persia, who now held them captive, granted Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls. The restoration process begun by Daniel's prayer, which resulted in the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem, was continued by Nehemiah's prayer in the rebuilding of the city. In this, we see the pattern for restoration. We see it in how they confess their trespass and their iniquity and the iniquity of their father's house. First, even in captivity and with the land desolate, humility, confession, acceptance of responsibility for past actions, and the recognition of our sinful nature inherited from our forefathers will lead to reestablishment of worship. After we truly worshiping God, walking in continued submission, confession, and obedience, will bring the hand of God into our lives on our behalf. When I first met Chris, he shared with you today a little bit about how we met. The summer of 1977 at ORU, the third day. We saw each other during orientation that day. We were both in the same major, telecommunications. I saw him sitting all the way down at the other end of the row. We were sitting in a huge auditorium. And I felt kind of relieved because there were a lot of white people there, and I figured, oh, okay, wow, okay, another black person, this is good. I didn't feel so alone. Later on that day, we were on our way to lunch, my girlfriend and I. We had just met, but we had immediately became friends. Her name was Wilma. We met at the top of the hill, right next to our dorm, on our way to the cafeteria, and there was Chris coming from around the corner, and Wilma spoke to him. And I thought, oh, okay. To my side, you know, wasn't thinking a whole lot about it until they started talking. And I looked at him, and when I looked at him, he just looked so sad and melancholy. And I thought, you know, and I'm the kind of person who likes to find out what makes people tick. So, but I spoke to him. Wilma introduced us, and I spoke, and he just kind of lifted one eyebrow. He's famous with his eyebrow. And for some reason, it just really, I don't know, it just pulled that one nerve. And I got upset that he didn't really speak. I thought, well, aren't you going to speak? Aren't you going to say anything? He was like, hi. a momentous meeting. But from that day on, Wilma made it her business to be a matchmaker, to get us together, to make sure we spend time talking to each other and having fellowship with each other. She would just so happen to have to leave and go somewhere. We spent that our first 3 years, the first 3 years of knowing each other. Knowing each other, getting to know each other. We found out that we were both writers. We shared our poems. And short stories. We found out that our mother's lives were very much alike. Had the same story was uncanny. So there was a gradual drawing, a gradual joining. It became known that wherever you saw Chris, you saw Carol. Wherever you saw Carol, you saw Chris. But that first year, I only have 1 year of college. After that, I didn't have the money to stay at college. I went home for about a month or so, and then I went back because I couldn't stay away from this man. I moved in with a girlfriend of mine and got a job. Chris had one more year of college, and then after that, he got a job, and we spent time with family. His brothers were there, living there at that time, and our group of friends. So we spent time with our group of friends and still continually getting to know each other, talking. There wasn't anything that we didn't share with each other. There was nothing held back. I guess we were tired of the games that people can play with each other. So we just both pretty much just laid it on the line. If you're the one, you're the one. And if not, I ain't got time for games. I don't have time for that anymore. Christmas, December of 1980. It was December of 1980. He asked me what I wanted for Christmas. It was 79. Thank you, dear. It was 79. He asked me what I wanted for Christmas, and I asked for a pair of boots because that's what I needed, was a pair of boots. So I forgot what I got him for some reason. But we exchanged gifts at Christmas, and of course I just assumed it was going to be boots. But I opened up the box, and inside was another box, and I thought, okay, what is he doing? So I opened up the box. There was another box, and it got down to a little box about like that, and it was a ring box, and I thought, okay, all righty. I opened up the box, and there was a ring, and then he got down on his knee and asked me to marry him, if I would marry him, and I said yes. It was my engagement ring in there. Yeah. Yes, he did the whole shmoo. I love it. I love it. We were married at the end of the next year, in 1980. We spent our first 6 months in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That's where we were at the time, and I think it was a good thing because we had to form our own identity, without outside of influence from our families. It was just the two of us getting used to each other, getting used to living every day with each other. That's totally different than just seeing each other every day. Living with another person is a totally different thing. For instance, he's a musician, first of all, and he had to have music 24/7. He even slept with it. Now, I grew up sleeping in total quiet. If I heard anything, it was crickets or the cars going down the street. That was it. But I couldn't go to sleep to music because I would end up singing to it and listening to it. I couldn't go to sleep. I can't go to sleep to music. So that was an adjustment that we had to make. There are a lot of adjustments that you have to make when you start living with another person. I brought into the relationship. The fear of him leaving me, like my dad. And you don't know things that things like that are going to come up until you're in it. So he had to deal with that aspect. And he had to deal with for a time I was clingy. He was the center of my life, and I clung to him. He had to very gently, very lovingly help me to realize that he's not my God. He's my husband, but he's not my God, and that he is a human being, and that there are things that he cannot do that only God can do for me. We had to spend time getting out and communicating and helping me know what he meant by what he said, and not, as Anne would say, our psychologist would say, and not transferring on him what other people have, the hurts and pains that other people had done to me, that I couldn't put that on him. He was a totally different person. He was coming from a totally different place. And recognizing that was healing. That I was even doing that was healing. Then my view of what I was supposed to do was to be an encourager to him, was to be a supporter of him, in all that he did, and in all that God told him to do. I was going to put all my energy into that. He had shown me that he was a man of integrity, somebody that I could trust, somebody who kept his word. That was another thing that I found out that was there. I had to believe that he would keep his word. My dad was not a person who kept his word. He would break promises and then make excuses for it. But he kept his word. There were a lot of ups and downs. There were times when he had a job and I didn't. There were times when I had a job, he didn't. I made sure that I did not nag him when he did not have a job. I watched this man did all that he could do to get a job. It's not easy for a black man to get a job in today's society. It's a very feminist society. It's a very white female society. It's geared toward the success of white females. They are very threatened by a black man who knows who he is. When our pastor started the church and he asked Chris to be his associate pastor, we had served and helped him. Our pastor was an evangelist for a long time, and we would travel with him off and on. But when he started a church and asked Chris to help him, you know, we didn't think it a major thing because it's what we had done for years. Ever since college, we had traveled and ministered together. It wasn't a big deal until Chris became the associate pastor. I became resentful of the hours that he spent. By that time, I had Christopher. Christopher was 4 years old. No, he was young. Yeah, he was 4 years old, and the twins were still lap babies when we started the church. And I was actually afraid because I'd raised one child. He was 4 years old, but having two at one time, I have twins. Having two at one time was a little scary for me. So I pulled on him for help, but when he wasn't able to be there and I had to, I was resentful of that time he spent. And he's a strong man, but he's loving and he's very, very compassionate. He let me deal. He left me to God. He would talk to me. We would talk. I would try to come up with reasonings why you should be with me and not at the church. Yeah. But the final thing was, he does not belong to me. He belongs to God. I don't own him. And I had to let him go. I had to let him go even for my own good, so that I could become whom I needed to be, so that I could fully put my trust, my full weight on God, and relying on him for how I needed to raise my boys, how I needed to raise my children. I had to totally rely on him for that season, and it was just a season. Being a mother has been very, very fulfilling to me. It was something that I looked forward to for my first time with Christopher. For 9 months, I laughed. I did. I laughed for 9 months. We enjoyed getting pregnant. We enjoyed the whole 9 months and preparing for him. I had a room for him all set up. I decorated the room. I put up alphabets. I like teddy bears, so I put up. I had a friend of mine who was a carpenter to do a teddy bear for me out of plywood, and I painted it and put it up in his room. But it was something I look forward to greatly. Look forward to Christopher. He was such a good baby, little chunky bear. I called him my munchkin. He looked like a little man. He wouldn't go to anybody else but his Aunt Pam. He wouldn't go to anybody else but me and Chris and his Auntie Pam. That was the only three people he would go to. I remember being like that. So I, even though it was a little inconvenient sometimes. I understood it. We were just talking about having another child when I found out I was pregnant with the twins. And I cried. I did cry. Because I didn't want to go through the changes that you go through and having children. And, food not tasting right and not being able to get into your cute clothes. But in finding out, I was 6 months when I found out I was having twins. And at that time, we didn't have any kind of insurance. God gave us a reason of favor with this man. His name was Dr. Toby. I'll never forget him. I don't know if he knew God, but this man took care of me. He made sure that we got into the clinic, one of the best clinics in St. Louis. He made sure of who my doctor was, and I had a female doctor. They didn't treat me like another number or cattle, which is one of the reasons why I never wanted to go. I didn't want to feel like I was cattle. I didn't want to feel like another number. But he made sure that I was not treated like another number. I got the very best of care. In fact, I was on an experimental program because I started at the end of my 7th month. I started having contractions, pre-labor contractions with the twins, and they had to put me on I forgot what the name of the medication was to stop the contractions. The magnesium was after the medicine didn't work. Yeah. When the medicine stopped working, they did have to put me on total bed rest and magnesium. Magnesium makes you feel like you're sleepy, but you can't sleep. That was miserable. So I had to be on that total bed rest and the magnesium until their lungs were formed. Then they took me off, and then they wouldn't come. I tried to bounce around a little bit. I would walk, and then they didn't want to seem like they wanted to come. But one morning they came, April 13th. It was a Good Friday that they came. My two boys. I thank God for them. God has used them to show me how much he has done for me, how much he has been there for me, how he's used them to train me. He's used them to be a better person. There was a time when I would get very impatient with them. I would holler at them and fuss at them more than I would talk to them and explain. And God had to get a hold of me about that. He helped me to see that he didn't holler and scream at me. So why should I holler and scream at them? So I started talking to them. I started teaching. And now it's, okay, Mom, I know, Mom. But now it's, I believe I have a good relationship with them. I believe that they're comfortable enough to come and talk to us about anything that they want to talk about. And if not, I'm glad we have people around us that they will talk to, that I have confidence in that they will go and talk to. I don't have a problem submitting to my husband. Because he's been such a man of integrity. He keeps his word. He's been very nurturing, very loving, and very patient with me. And I appreciate that. So I'm going to do whatever I can to support him. However God gives me the strength and the ability to do so, I am. God, in my own life, God, let the tares and the wheat grow together. But there are times of harvest where he separates the tares from the wheat, where he exposes the thoughts, the ways that I have, the thoughts that I have that are not like him. There are he'll separate that so that I can move on, so that I can better fulfill my purpose and destiny, so that I can better serve my husband, so that I can better serve you. God has helped me reconcile with my past. And I'm still in process. He's continuing to ready me for my future. I can pass on a godly heritage to my natural and my spiritual children. And I believe that's what God wants to do for all of us. Always in process. He's constantly separating the weeds from the fruit. There are always seasons of harvest in your lives. There's always going to be reconciliation so that you can be ready for your future, so that you can pass on a godly heritage to your children. And you're not only your natural children, your spiritual children as well, those that you minister to. Okay. I want to pray for those who need reconciliation with the past, for those who are dealing with wheat and tares growing together, who feel tempted to blame God or even the people who have harmed you for the things that have gone wrong in your life, to pray for those who are fearful to face the future. So everybody bow your heads with me and just open your hearts up to the Lord. Lord, I first of all, I thank you for giving us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. You've made everything available that we need. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your peace that passes all understanding, that sometimes doesn't even make sense to us. Lord, we thank you for your joy, which is our strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us where in the places where we are being riddled by the things that have happened to us, the whys, Lord, the how could yous, what did I do to deserve this, thoughts, Lord, and feelings. Lord, I pray that you would begin to separate the weeds, Lord, the thoughts that are not of you, that have been planted, that say that you are not a God of integrity, that you haven't been faithful, that say that you weren't there. You're always there. You're always working on our behalf. You always have our good in mind. You're there to give us a hope and a future, as it says in Jeremiah 29:11. Lord, we thank you for hope and for a future full of good things, Lord. Everything that pertains unto life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, for separating every ungodly thought, every ungodly emotion from the good things that you have planted and given to us. We thank you for making them plain and clear so that we have no excuse in following you, in trusting you, in believing you. Lord, help us to forgive those who have hurt us, who have harmed us. Every time the thought comes up, Lord, help us to choose, help us to decide to let them go, to forgive them, to recognize that they've been hurt too, that they too are victims of their upbringing or of circumstances, of situations that have happened to them. Help us to let them go. Each and every time it comes up, help us to choose to forgive and to let them go. Help us to let go of enjoying the unforgiveness of enjoying drowning ourselves in pity and in bitterness. In the name of Jesus, help us to receive everything you have given us pertaining unto life and godliness. In Jesus' name. Lord, we bind the spirit of fear that holds us back from going on, from moving on, from being afraid of what might happen if we are to make ourselves transparent and vulnerable again. Help us to trust you, to put our full weight on your integrity, to believe that you turn everything for our good. Even when people let us down, you don't let us down. You are there with your provision for us. Holy Spirit, rise up strong in each and every life here so that they can go on and fulfill your purpose and destiny for their lives without the baggage of the past. You have helped them to always recognize that you have given them a hope and a future that is full of good things, that is full of your righteousness, your peace and your joy, your knowledge, your understanding, your wisdom, your presence, your protection, your provision. Help them to see where you have placed people around them who love them, who pray for them, who will encourage them. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for healing us, for strengthening us, for encouraging us, for helping us to make the godly decisions, the good decisions, the healthy decisions. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come on, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I was thinking about how I was on a radio talk show for teenagers, and this little girl called in, 13 years old, and we were talking about stuff like Carol has just done today, and she said she was crying on the telephone. This is live radio, and she said, when you guys talk about family like that, you make me feel bad, because my dad left, and so when you keep talking about father and mother and having a family together, I feel bad. So the other two guys that were in the studio with me, you know, they looked at me. You know, how are you going to answer this? And so I just told the girl, I said, Lord gave me an answer right away. I said, it's not our intentions to make you feel bad because you don't have your mother and father together. I said, the reason why we have to talk about it is because we have to tell you the way God intended for things to be, so that when you're grown one day, you don't have to repeat the same mistake. But at least you'll know how God wants things to be for you. The reason why I told you that little story and that true story was because one of the things that's very difficult for the church in the 21st century is to present how God wants things to be. The past 20 years, in particular in media, and this is very close to me because I went to school for that purpose, and so we were always in debates about does art reflect life, does life reflect art? In other words, is media supposed to be reflecting the way things are, or should we be reflecting the way things could be? And so people like Bill Cosby presented the way life could be for African-American families, but he encountered much opposition because everyone kept saying, that's unrealistic. We don't need you putting no family on, you know, the husband is a doctor and the wife is a lawyer and the kids go to a good school and everything gets worked out. We want you to show reality. And so basically Bill Cosby spent many years, not only with that show, but all of his shows, preaching to America to keep saying, this is how life could be. if you would make the right decisions and make right choices. Simply putting on reality is not presenting anybody any hope. You're not presenting any alternative. So I would probably be more in the camp of a Bill Cosby type of artist who would say, why don't we, why can't media and art reflect how life could be and not just keep presenting this is how it is? Because when you keep presenting how it is, what you've seen the past 20 years, it just gets worse. Yeah? It just gets worse. People don't have to find, see this, the reason why I'm saying this, because we have a tough job, Fruitful Life, because we've been given the ministry of presenting the kingdom of God and teaching the kingdom of God. And Jesus was very good at approaching and coming to people with where they were. So I'm not saying we're not going to do that. We're going to start with where you are. But he always turned people to what his Father had in mind for their lives. So we've got a tough job, don't we? Of saying, this is how God intended for, and I'll be talking to the men and all of us next month about fathers. And here's a woman who talks about mothering and wanting to be a mother. That's unheard of now, almost. Wanting to be a mother, looking forward to having a baby. What was that word? You cussed. You said submit to your husband. You cussed. That's a word. Next month I'll be cussing when I'll be saying love your wife like Christ loved the church. I said, Pastor, why don't you just cuss at the men who gave up his life? That means your money. Everything, time, energy, money, everything for her. Yeah, so I'll be cussing next month. But we have to present. We have to show what is the standard. This is God's standard. No, we're not all there, but at least we know what he has in mind. So in every way that I didn't make it, that at least, as we talked about, see, what are we reproducing? The issue of what Carol was addressing was, what are we reproducing? I don't have to reproduce what I did, the mistakes I made. I actually, that's the thing. We have an opportunity to repent, turn around, and now what I reproduce is new life, a new start. Look at your girls, look at my boys, these young men. You actually get a chance to start out someplace that we didn't start. Am I right? We don't want you to reproduce our mistakes. We don't want you to just go by what television and the movies and the videos say. You can get so caught up in reality. And the big thing today now is reality TV, isn't it? Everything is reality TV. But everything that's real ain't true. And that's what we're after. Everything that's real is not truth. It's really happened. It's facts. But what we're here to do is to present the truth. Yes, Lord God. Lord, I thank you for your healing in this room. That's where it starts, just the healing. Lord, where we've just honored mothers in a world where, just as Carol talked about, the emphasis is on feminism, it's on independence, it's even on lesbianism. But Lord, I thank you for the presentation of the honoring of mother. God, you chose to bring deliverance into this world through a mother. My God. See how important it is to God? You chose to bring the deliverer through motherhood. Thank you, Lord. And so we honor that place. We honor that calling. That's really what it is. We honor the calling. So even if everybody didn't become mother, quote, the right way, still we honor the calling, because that's what it is. It's a calling to be a mother. Lord. And Lord, throughout the rest of this week, as we're thinking about these words of healing, these words of life that have been spoken forth, I thank you, Lord God, for not only bringing it to our remembrance, but causing it to find good soil in every heart, in every life. Yes, Lord. And as we go through the rest of this day and we're enjoying our fun and fellowship and food, we think that it is the start of a new day. It's the start of a new thing for us, Lord, in our families, in our homes. Yes, Lord, the honoring of what you want, of what you want, what you want. You came here with your agape love. I'm trying to close, but I'm hearing that. You came here, agape means to be totally committed to what's best for us. It means unconditional love. We know about that definition. But it also means God's totally committed for what's best for us. So, Lord, that means you allow stuff to happen because you know what's best for us. It also means that you work out some awesome things on our behalf. You move with, you go ahead of us. You knock the enemy out of the way. Yes, Lord God, you cause him to fall into the traps that he sets for us and our children. Oh, my Lord. Can you see it with me today? Yes, Lord. You have stopped the plans of the enemy. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. All of his ambushments, the things that he has set for us this week, things he has planned for our children in the weeks and months and even years to come. Lord, you've already gone before us because you're totally committed to what's best for us. And Lord, I thank you now for each one of these moms in this room today. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord.